So we're changing gears a little bit today and looking at some of the factors that lie beneath how we respond. And the first question that's asked to us is a question that really relates to what Adventists would say was, you know, the Wednesday night prayer meeting, the time when people talk about their spirituality. And sometimes people get up, you know, and they ask for prayer because they're struggling with various issues. And Rich Stearns asks in this thing, do you ever hear someone getting up and talking about their need to deal with the issue of greed? You know, we often get up and confess various sins or weaknesses or tragedies, but how often do you hear someone get up and say, well, I'm really struggling with my greed? And yet, greed is mentioned in the Bible more than most other sins, Old Testament and New Testament alike. I suppose it's one of those things that we're least conscious about. We can be quite conscious and painfully conscious of the other challenges we face in our lives. But greed, well, it's not nearly so obvious. Or conversely, how do we know if we're greedy, or how do we know if we're generous? Because that's, of course, the other side of the coin. It's hard to put a number to it. And of course, we're very numbers-oriented in our society today. We can't say that, you know, if we have so much, we're all right, and if we have more than that, well, that shows that we are greedy. We can't say if we donate so much, that shows we're generous, or that if we donate more than that, you know, we're super generous. And The fact that it is not so easily quantifiable makes it difficult for us to check that box. And generally speaking, we love to check boxes. You know, Adventists, I suppose, we're very conscious of it, but I'm sure other Christians also struggle because they like to be able to tick the box and then we can move on. So when we look into the Bible, and remember we've talked about yesterday about the Poverty and Justice Bible, and it talks so much about the poor, but of course it also talks about the causes, and that is greed. Luke 12 has an interesting story where Jesus is interacting with a crowd. Terry, would you like to read this passage for us?
Sure.
Thank you. This very much, you know, when a guru is around, you go to the guru to sort out your problems. Pastors are often aware of this. People come up and expect the pastor to sort out their problems, the problems that they themselves should sort out. They would like to dump it on somebody else. And often that dumping of the problem is not because they don't know what the answer is, is because they want justification for themselves. So here's this crowd situation, Jesus teaching, and this man say, hey, Jesus, tell my brother, you know. How often growing up, I have one sister and two brothers, and I can remember, you know, in those, especially the preteen years, Mummy, tell Pam! You've got to arbitrate here. And then Jesus has this key statement. He, as so often with Jesus, he sidesteps what the people think they're after. Instead, he takes them down to root causes. It must be very frustrating when you came to Jesus, because he never did what you expected. And he always took you somewhere else that was far more important. And in this case, Jesus said, be on guard against your greed. Now, there's part of me that is a little frustrated with this. My youngest brother is a lawyer, and I sometimes wonder if I shouldn't have been a lawyer myself. And I'm kind of saying, yes, but what about the inheritance? We should sort settle this. But Jesus said, no, let's focus on what's important. What is it about things in our life, material things? And that's not what's important. We often think that we, in this century and the previous that we're obsessed with materialism. But materialism has been endemic to the human race since we first began. And then why does Jesus say all kinds of greed? Is there more than one type of greed? Isn't greed just about wanting more money? Well, no. The fact that Jesus talked about it, he's obviously expanding this and telling us that, you know, there's more than one way of looking at greed. Yeah, there's money, but there's seeing the more that you want out of life that's unfair. Sometimes it's wanting that more paycheck. Sometimes it's material possessions. Sometimes it's the position of influence. We talk about the corner office, being able to direct people. A greed for power and the illusion of power to direct people. And Jesus says that pursuing those things is not what life is about. If Jesus is to be taken seriously, most of what we talk about in our modern world is nonsense. You know, you listen to the news, there is always a segment on the economy. There's always a report from the financial markets. There's always a report on what the loonie's doing against the US dollar. Advertising is continually telling us about how we need the latest carpet steamer or, you know, the latest car or whatever. It's constantly taking us down the road of materialism. And we grow up this way, you know. It's mine. As little children, you know, we're grabbing things. And one of the first words we learn very soon after mother is mine. And all of these things relate to that. And we here in the West, I think, are unfortunately especially addicted to this. In other cultures, there is more a sense of community. The community owns something. Your caste, your tribe, your village has things. You don't necessarily do that. Which is why, of course, when a Westerner interacts with someone in the other world, they're sometimes at mutual incomprehension because they're not looking at things in the same way. So this is very much, of course it affects all people, but certainly those of us in the West, we've been brought up in terms of individualism, and individualism, an individual in order to survive has to have what he needs to survive, therefore he must have his things. Now, of course, you could be, the way that we're brought up, you argue, well, but these things are mine. I've worked hard for them. I have got this. It's got my name on it. So how can you now take away that which is mine? But if we unpack the word mine, we start to get a little uncomfortable because we didn't choose our circumstances. I was born in Edmonton, despite the fact that very few people believe me, but I didn't choose to be born in Edmonton. I'm very glad that I was, but I didn't choose that. You know, as most of many of you know, I've spent most of my life in Asia and Africa. And I would sometimes be conscious as I looked at the people around me in the streets of New Delhi or in a village in Nepal or whatever, I'd be conscious that I had that little blue booklet in my pocket or, in the safe wherever I was staying, the passport, and that I could walk out of this mess at any time. You know, when I was discouraged and distressed and struggling on a missionary salary and the hot and perspiring and no air conditioner and the vehicle broken down and no diesel available and all the things that I thought, you know, pity me. And I would know, but I don't have to stay here. I can walk out because that privilege is mine. But the rest of these people here, they have no option. You know, they can't suddenly get on a plane and fly home to Canada. They're here. This is what they've got. There's no running away from it. And why should I have been so fortunate as to have been born in a very wealthy country to middle-class parents who gave me three meals a day and sufficient clothes for the season? It's nothing that I did that caused that to happen. My colleague Michelle Uteman works with Susie in our office. She has this poster on her wall in her office, and every time I go into her office, I look at it. It's this quote from George Monbiot: "If wealth was the inevitable result of hard work and enterprise, every woman in Africa would be a millionaire." You know, we say if only those lazy people would just get off their backsides and work hard, you know, then they too could have the two-car garage and the two cars inside of them. And it's just not fair, because every woman in Africa is working hard. But they don't have the circumstances that we have, in which that hard work is translated into big paychecks, and therefore the result to be able to live in the lifestyle that we are accustomed. So, wow, you know, what a message there for us. We don't have as much control as we think we do in our life. There are so many chances. Even if you look at your own life story, you may sometimes wonder, well, why did I get that promotion, or why did I not get that promotion? Sometimes chance comes into it. Now, as Christians, we very often try to remind ourselves that, you know, God has a purpose and a plan and everything, and we seek to align ourselves to that. But nonetheless, and you can argue with me if my theology is wrong here, but there is a certain amount of chance that comes into it. You're in the right place at the right time, you're in the wrong place at the right time or the wrong time, and that affects things. You know how it is in wartime, that you can get promotion in the army pretty fast if you live, because other people around you are dying. In peacetime, getting promotion is a lot more difficult, because those spots aren't opened up in the higher echelons. So Jesus has more to say about this. Would you like to read the next passage? Can you see it there? Luke 12.
16.
Starting with 16. I'd love to know where Jesus got all these stories. You know, he was a keen observer. I'm sure most of them were rooted in things that he had seen as he was growing up, and he tucked them away. So here's this farmer he's talking about, Jesus tells us that he has done very well. How has he done very well? He's not done very well necessarily because of his hard work and his industry. He's done well because he was in the right place at the right time. The weather was good, the seed was good, the soil was fertile, and he got a bumper crop. And these were actually circumstances beyond his control. So now he's got a problem. He had too much. He didn't have enough room to be able to store all of his crops. Someone has given us this modern version. A man's business has gone public. He struck it rich. "I'm getting a bigger house," he says. "Exclusive platinum credit card. I'll diversify my investments, buy gold bars, stocks and bonds, huge house in Florida on a golf course, and the last 30 years of my life will be playing golf, shuffleboard, and bingo." You ever listen to these people who talk when they're interviewed, have they just won the lottery? And a lot of crazy things that are said, but it's often in terms of what they're going to do with all their stuff. And you're thinking, well, you know, I'd like to have that problem, thank you. Fiddler on the Roof, you know, is that Tevye says riches are a curse? Well, strike me, Lord, you know, you know, may I have this problem. But Jesus, he's very concerned about the man. Has God saying, "This very life, this very night, your life will be taken from you"? Then what are you going to do? This is how it's going to be with anyone who has this attitude. So God puts this man's entire life into this perspective. What are you going to do with your stuff? It's just going to go to someone else. What are you really working for? Because we're accumulating possessions, And the punchline is that this is, for anyone in this circumstance, this is what it's going to be. On the other hand, you might be sitting there thinking, yeah, it's all right for those people who won the lottery and for this chap who's, you know, done very well in his business or on his farm. But I'm limping along from paycheck to paycheck, so what about me? Yeah, what about me? But what about the whole world? As God looks down on this planet, what does he see? 60% of the population of this planet lives on less than $900 a year. And another 30% make us in the region of, say, $9,000 a year. So if you're earning more than $9,000 a year, you're in that top 10% of the whole world. You are doing very well, thank you. You may not feel that you're doing very well, but in, you know, in the whole world's picture, my goodness. How does the, and there's the cue for us to move on. Sounds very ecclesiastical, doesn't it? How does the Lord see you when he sees your position? The solution, of course, is that we have to be generous. And this comes to us from Scripture, from Jesus, from Paul. And being generous, again, is one of those hard things. How do you measure it? Because generous is, again, on that sliding scale. You can't measure it. If you give your car away, is that generous? Yeah, but what if you had 10 cars to start with? Well, so giving your car away is not necessarily such a big thing. Paul talked about this, and I'm skipping here to 2 Corinthians 8, where Paul says, I want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Now, we understand part of that. Out of their overflowing joy, they gave. Oh, look, how nice. But that's not all he said. Also, out of their extreme poverty. He's talking about this church that had suffered some sort of calamity themselves, and in their own calamity, they were generous towards others. And he then says, I testify, they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. No preacher up there, you know, cracking the whip, no deacon going around pointedly holding the plate, you know, I'm not moving until you put something in. There are some churches that do that. I've never seen an Adventist church do it, but I've seen other churches do it. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. What a picture of generosity. And this is what Paul is pointing to us and saying, there is so much more for us to understand. Just as Jesus talked about the illusion of materialism that we cling to, he said, it's, if you have within it yourself to be generous, your present circumstances are irrelevant. It is the what you have in your heart, in your mind, that makes a difference. And that really strikes hard. And I know this is like our evening preacher was saying the other night, you know, there comes a point when someone up the front starts to talk about this and the saints are saying, we liked all that other stuff, but you can shut up now. You're treading on personal issues. But Jesus did that. Paul did that. They kept challenging us to look back at what is our motivation. Okay, so quickly we'll transition then to the video for as we will then go into the next part of the seminar. And I want to just make a bit of a commentary before we get to this, because I don't want us to get hung up on this, because the video again takes us back to Rich Stearns and his wife, and they will talk about child sponsorship. And child sponsorship is a touchy issue with a lot of us, because, in fact, what Rich Stearns' organization does is what basically what ADRA and other reputable agencies do, which is to work with communities. if you were to sponsor a child as it appears to be, it would be extremely detrimental to most societies, because you would pick a little child out of a community and they would get the benefit and nobody else would. That's a very Western thing to do, but it's really destructive when a community lives together, because all of a sudden the one child is getting goodies, education, clothes, whatever, and nobody else is. Where's the fairness in that? Whereas good community development, which is what we try to practice in ADRA and other agencies, and frankly World Vision does the same, because I've worked alongside World Vision projects in Africa and Asia. We're trying to empower communities mm-hmm. to make those changes. Okay, so don't get caught up on that particular issue, and I can talk about that another time, but instead I want you to listen to the underlying message that Rich Stearns is going to share with us.
What counts is how successful you are. What counts is how much money you make.
I don't think there's anything good about this notion of the American dream that I earned it and it's mine to do with as I please.
If you tend to think that the American dream is the only thing that you should aspire to, you missed the mark.
Thank you. And just press the middle button.
You know, the American dream sometimes goes like this. In America, if you work hard and you earn something, you can be successful. Everything you've earned is yours to do with as you please. You might think, I've worked hard, I've earned it, and it's mine to do with as I please, whatever my wealth might be or whatever my accomplishment might be. And that sounds like a great thing. Isn't it a great thing that people in America have that opportunity? They have that opportunity to work hard and be productive and earn things and create wealth. I mean, that is really a blessing. But what would the Bible say about that? I have three principles in my book that are really antithetical to the American dream. I call that chapter Putting the American Dream to Death, because I don't think there's anything biblical about this notion of the American dream that I earned it and it's mine to do with as I please. The first principle is this: it's not ours to begin with, it's God's. Everything we have comes from the Lord. It's a gift of God. If you were a smart business person and you earned it, who gave you those business skills and those gifts to earn that money? If you were a talented musician and made a lot of money by publishing a popular album, who gave you that ability to sing and perform? Everything we have comes from the Lord. It's His money, it's His wealth. The talents we have were given to us by Him. So that's the first principle. It's not ours. We don't own it. The second principle says we're entrusted with it. We're not entitled to it. We're not entitled to it because of our hard work, but we're entrusted with it. There's a lot in the Bible about being a steward of those things God has entrusted to us. The third principle about the American dream is to realize that God expects us to take that which He's entrusted to us and invest it on His behalf, invest it in the work of the church and the work of the kingdom. So it's not ours to begin with, it's God. He's entrusted us with it. We're not entitled to it. And He wants us to invest it in His kingdom work. Those three principles will keep us on the right side of the American dream. You know, as an American, I've seen the American dream, but I've also had an opportunity to see the world's nightmare.
All that matters is how beautiful you are, how perfect your body is. There are no homeless people on the covers of our magazines. There are no unsuccessful people. There are no ugly people.
We need to find a way to take the American dream and bring it into confrontation with the world's nightmare and use the one to cure the other. We have that opportunity.
When we get caught up only in the American dream, or when the American dream is out of priority, it can go bad. But if it's going to happen, under Christ, submit to Christ, and it should all of a sudden go to something else. And you can't do that. But if it's in proper alignment, it's good.
Thank you.
one of the great landmark passages in Scripture, in the Old Testament, about biblical justice and concern for the poor comes in Isaiah 58. And here we have a picture of the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. They've been conquered by Assyria. They were desperately trying to go through the motions to win God's favor back on the nation of Israel. And they were doing the kinds of things that you and I do. Going to church, reading their scriptures, going through the motions. And in this particular passage, they were fasting. They were fasting and praying out to God that God would rescue them from their plight. And God got angry with them for their fasting. In fact, he said, I won't even listen to your prayers. That's how angry I am at you. I won't even listen to your prayers. And they couldn't understand it because they were saying, but Lord, we're fasting. We're going to temple. We're doing the sacrifices. We're doing all of these things that you've called us to do. Why are you angry? Why won't you listen to us? And you see, the Lord had a different idea. The question, what does God expect of us? He was quite clear in this passage in Isaiah what he expected. And it was a lot more than going to temple and fasting and wearing sackcloth and ashes and going through the motions. You know, there's another obscure verse in the book of Ezekiel that talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. What was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? And we think that their sin that caused God's judgment to fall on them, we think their sin was the sexual perversion and immorality. But he says, you were arrogant and overfed, and you neglected the poor. That was the sin of Sodom, he said. They were arrogant, overfed, and they neglected the poor. Wow. That's how important compassion, justice, and concern for the poor are to the Lord. Since about 1980, this city has been known as not only one of the poorest in the country, but also one of the most dangerous. The irony is that 7 minutes away this year, Morristown, New Jersey, was voted the most livable city in America. So you have America's most dangerous city, Camden, and America's most livable city within 7 minutes of each other. How does that exist? I've never seen poverty like this. It was mind-boggling. Meeting these beautiful kids that were growing up in very difficult circumstances and falling in love with those kids and saying, why isn't the church present? If a young person doesn't have that educational foundation, they'll never have that choice. And I think that embodies a lot of what we do here. We try to be about the business of doing justice, not just talking about justice or taking a stand for justice, but be doers of justice and lovers of mercy, and then walk with an attentiveness and a humility.
You know, one of the reactions I often get from people is they come up to me and say, you know, I'm just one person. How can I possibly make a difference with these problems that seem so massive and overwhelming, global poverty and injustice? I had to learn a very important lesson about that a few years ago. I was the speaker, the closing speaker, at a big fundraising banquet for World Vision about HIV and AIDS in New York City. And as the closing speaker, I got up and I gave this, what I thought to be a stirring speech about HIV and AIDS and the need for us to respond in faith and reach out to help these orphan children and these widows and these families that had been decimated by AIDS. So I gave a speech, and the idea was, at everyone's place setting at that dinner, was a photograph of a child in Zambia that needed to be sponsored because they lived in a high-incidence AIDS community. They might have been orphaned, and they needed our help. So the point of my speech was to tell people about the crisis, but to ask people to respond. So I gave this call to respond, to take that child, fill out the card, and sponsor that child at your place setting. And, you know, thinking I'd done a pretty good job, I sat down, I bowed my head in prayer, and as the music played, people were supposed to fill out the cards and sponsor the child. But my prayer was interrupted by my better half here, who used her sharp elbow in a way to teach me a bit of a lesson.
Well, it occurred to me that as we sat at the table, there were child sponsorship holders in front of our place setting as well, and if everyone else was as stirred as much as I was to sponsor a child, I thought we better fill out that form.
So I went back to my prayer, very spiritual.
And I poked him again. It struck me that if we were going to encourage other people to sponsor a child, we'd better do it as well. And these were particularly compelling little boys.
So the second time, in addition to the elbow, I got the look, which all of you men understand. And when I see that look, I know that I need to get with the program. And I didn't think much of it because Renee in our family is the one that writes letters to our sponsored kids, and you know she'll every now and then write a letter up and send it off with some stickers or some things, maybe some crayons or things that the kids can play with. And so I didn't think much of it. I grudgingly made the decision to sponsor until about 2 years later when I had an opportunity to travel to Zambia on a filming trip. I almost had to be reminded that I had these two sponsored boys in Zambia, shame on me. But that day, we arrived in their community in Zambia, and their grandmother, Mary Walia, saw me coming from a distance and literally ran across the field, this woman in her 70s probably, and she literally bowed down onto the ground, holding my hands, just saying, thank you, thank you, thank you. And I'll never forget the words that Mary Walia said to me. She said, if I had had wings, I would have flown to the airport to greet you.
Wow.
I knew that when I heard that American Family sponsored Morgan and Jackson, that you had replaced the parents that they had lost. And I was just so devastated to realize that she saw this as I was the person that saved the lives of her grandchildren. And as I heard their story that day, I realized that Morgan and Jackson and their two siblings had lost both of their parents to AIDS. That left them with their grandmother, who was also poor. And Mary Walia could not support the four children, and they were falling deeper and deeper into poverty and hunger. And it was only the sponsorship, that decision I made that night at the banquet, that had literally saved their lives. And so for people to say to me, I'm too small to make a difference, I say, think again. That little decision that I made, reluctantly, because Renee made me do it, literally saved the lives of those two boys and maybe their grandmother and their two siblings as well.
The big screen is blasting out this message day and night. In the lower right hand corner, a man named Jesus appeared, and he said, as if in sign language, it's a lie, it's a lie. It's actually the poor who are blessed, those who mourn, those who are persecuted. The first are going to actually be last. The last will be first. What does it profit a person if you gain the whole world and lose your soul?
And Pastor, I will also have a video at the end.
Okay.
Okay. Thank you. All right. It's good to see everyone this morning. I really consider it an amazing blessing to have been here this week. I know we have one more day left, but I just want to thank you for those that have been able to come and those that have been doing, actually practicing the theories of what we've been teaching. God bless you all. And I really think it's God ordained that James and I are doing this together. God really has a purpose for us where he wants us to have a balance in our ministry, where we don't get so consumed with ministry around our churches to the neglect of the global work, and also vice versa. Even in my own church, it's been a very difficult last 3 years because the church had gotten really comfortable not doing anything at all. When you try to kind of resurrect that and to make a church active again, we know the enemy is not happy. So I want you to know today, as we've been talking the last few days since Monday about how to take a church that has lost its missional vision, its outreach verve, and to elevate it again. You need to know that God is going to send amazing blessings your way to encourage you, because Satan will use whatever demonic power he can, and even in particular, he will use people you would never expect, persons that might have been some of the most influential in your church, people that other persons look up to very dearly. They may be the very ones that oppose you the most, but you've got to believe as a leader that when you're called to leadership, you're called to follow Christ. The path of Christ is a path of denial. And if you follow the life of Christ, a lot of times Christ had to lead in the minority. So be encouraged that you're doing God's work. Let's pray again. Holy Father, we thank you so much for the holiness of this work and the sacredness of knowing that we have been sent. As we spend a few moments in this next presentation, we just ask for clarity. We ask for your guidance. For Christ's sake, amen. So what we've been doing every day since Monday to set the tone for all these presentations is to have a biblical foundation. For anything that you do, it has to be rooted in God's Word, because God's Word is inspired. God's Word gives you motivation. God's Word gives you strength. It gives you a focus. And we've been focusing, for those that have been taking notes, John chapter 20, verses 19 through 22. Those four verses have really been, to my life, in my ministry, the most impactful four verses of my life recently. And the reason is, there is in those four verses encapsulates my experience at my church the last 3 years. So the Bible tells us in John chapter 20 that Jesus, post-resurrection, appears to his disciples, and there is now fear that the work of God's mission will be stalled. These are the now 11 men who are now to embody the missional spirit of Jesus Christ, and the threat of it being killed, the threat of it not working out, and the gospel not being spread to the ends of the ends of the world, it's being stagnated by fear. So what Jesus does is he comes along and he speaks peace, the Bible says, in bold, and he speaks familiar disarming words to lessen their alarm, to lower their concerns. And then what Christ does, which we discussed yesterday, is that it's a very interesting motivational tactic to show someone your wounds. Very uncommon. The Bible says that third word, Jesus showed them his hands and side. And in that spirit, as ministers, not only do we have to speak words of peace to our congregation, but we also had to remind them that, yes, it is a sacrifice. And when you show them that Christ was willing to make the sacrifice, and you make that central in your preaching and central in your own life as a leader, modeling that self-sacrifice and denial, those that the Spirit is working upon will follow. And then today's word is, I am sending you. And tomorrow we'll discuss that last word, Holy Spirit. So just in those four verses, there is so much juice to squeeze out of those powerful passages as to how to take a church or how to take a group of people from fearful to being confident again in God's word and in God's work. So this word sent, the same word that Jesus used in John chapter 20, it's a word that appears 133 times in the New Testament. Now the challenge with the word is that it is often confused with another word. So there are two words for the word sent that we have translated in English Bibles, when the original language there are two separate words. One is called apostello and the regular one is called pempo. We normally, when Christ uses the word sent with his disciples, we mistakenly confuse it for pempo, which is just the ordinary word. It was the word used of a wife or a husband or a wife sending their spouse off to the grocery market or off to the market to get a piece of meat or to get some fruit and vegetables. That is not the same word that Jesus is now using. So when we confuse the two, and that's why as pastors, it is our duty to study the original languages, to study the Hebrew and the Greek as we do in school, so that we can then impart deeper understanding beyond the English language. So the word actually means to be commissioned with authority. So when Jesus looked at his disciples and said, as the Father has sent me, I send you, he was not using this ordinary word, go fetch the lawnmower, go fetch the rake. He was saying, I have commissioned you with authority. So as the Father has commissioned me with authority, I now commission you with authority. It was instruction concerning a definite task. So this Greek word in its day was the same word that a governor would use as he authorized a government official to perform a specific task. So not so much an appointment, but it's found in the service done. So what is our responsibility to do as Christ did, to speak Christ's words, Christ's works, do as Christ did, Christ's messages, and we're assured the protection and the privileges that Jesus also had. So this word is very important because we have been commissioned to do God's work. And what that means, family, is that we cannot become so minded only in the works that we do and we stop caring about the commission that we've been given. There's a mission, but there's also a commission. And we have to prayerfully, while we're doing the mission, whether someone gets baptized from it or not, we continue to do it, but we have to pray that someone comes to the Lord, because we need to know that the mission you're doing has an impact in this world and this world alone, but the commission has eternal impact. So therefore, the commission is even more important to the mission, because whether someone's life is changed or not, or impacted or not, if they receive the blessing of the commission, they have eternal blessings when Christ comes. So we've been examining different aspects, and I've been using agricultural language. So Monday we talked about the fact that if you want to make a church more missional and outreach by God's grace, you have to first examine the soil. And what that means is you have to examine the missional soil of the church. There are some factors that have contributed to resistant soil when it comes to evangelism. And you have to take the work of finding out why is that. To till the soil, and that takes time. Then you have to plant seeds, which we talked about yesterday, and then you have to water those seeds and monitor those seeds and see them grow by God's grace. We can be assured, family, that when you do mission, and as James focuses on the global mission, we're focusing on the local mission. The challenge, family, and this is a big challenge, I can't speak for your churches, but in Ontario in particular, in Toronto, and I know Susie and others can relate to this, is that many churches are not having an impact in their community. If you are a true light of the world, which Christ says should be atop a hill, which should not be hidden, then if you're in a community for 5, 10, 15, 20 years, there should be a tangible impact. The sad thing is, in my particular congregation, we have been lulled to sleep because God still gave us success in natural growth. So even though we were plunked into a culture that was different from ours, a British then Greek culture, and now, as I'm going to show you, it's a Caribbean, Asian, European culture where my church is now located. For many decades, we never baptized a single soul from our community. But what made us confident was, or false confidence was, we were still baptizing our own. Caribbean, West Indians, you know, children that grew up in the church, and evangelistic series have a way of really maximizing those fruit that are still dangling out there in a short term. So you can get very comfortable because, well, we still baptize 20 of our own, but we haven't gotten anyone from the community. So the senior pastor and myself, we came there 3 years ago, and we felt that if we're going to be a true example of the love and compassion of Christ, there is no way that we can be leaders of a church that continues this way. So it began a very trying and difficult journey, but a very blessed one. And when you begin to do what God calls you to do, have an impact where you are, God sprinkles amazing blessings to speed up the process, because He knows time is short. So when you're obedient, He may take your 5 loaves and 2 fish and multiply it more than you can imagine for His purposes. So yesterday there were a few things that I shared, and I'm going to review them tomorrow as well for those that are going to be here tomorrow. To meet with political leaders in your community, meet with community leaders, see what ministries you're already doing that you can just begin to plunk in immediately in the community. You can also examine identify a high attention region. So for example, what we just saw in that video that James shared, and that was New Jersey, I believe, James? Camden, New Jersey. So you have this impoverished community, and 7 minutes away you have one of the wealthiest and well-to-do communities. That's very common in Toronto. So I showed you a map yesterday of these 13 high priority communities in Toronto, and my church is located in the midst of about 5 of them. But then you have these huge gaps where they're very well-to-do middle-class communities. And the question now is, if there's a need in Camden and you are a church 7 minutes away, an Adventist church, and you've been in that community for 50 years, but you've never impacted Camden in a positive way, can God be pleased with that? And that is the indictment of many of our churches. And God expects. So the quote, yeah, go ahead. Absolutely. That's what I mean, yeah. So areas that have an abnormally high level of crime or violence, and churches that are positioned around them, our responsibility to address that. Okay, so crossover simply means things that you're already doing in your own church that you could branch off immediately into your community. So let me give you an example. Our situation is unique because we moved from an old area for 60 years. Now we're in a completely new area. So crossover ministry, once we met with part one and two, we heard that, oh, there's hunger in this community. There is a need for food in this community. There's need for various other things. So there were things that we were already doing in the old community that we were able just to cross over and to plunk in.
Okay.
And then the high attention community, we had to go to that community and then sit down with the leaders there or the leader there and find out what the needs were there. And then you begin to see that what started with two ministries turns into three, then four, then five. Then over the course of the year, you find yourself a lot more active than you have ever been before. No, based on geography. So I'll show you a picture of where the other Adventist churches are located. And we've been respectful to work within that framework. So Christ's method alone, this is a statement that we mention over and over again. A very well-known passage from Ellen G. White. And the methodology is very clear. Now, in our traditional work, we tend to do this stuff about a month before the Crusader evangelistic series. So God can only bless it so far because it's not genuine and because he also knows that as soon as the baptism's over, you're not going to continue it anymore. So how much of God's blessing can he really pour on something that's done of such an ulterior motive and it's not yet a genuine lifestyle? So we said to ourselves that for the first full year, just so that we're not tempted because a series is coming, we said for the first year or year and a half, we are not doing an evangelistic series. We're just doing the soil work because we know there's a series that's going to be the impetus and that might taint our motives. We will do one. I'm going to talk about that tomorrow, the harvest that is to come. But you have to realize that with different cultures, it takes time to win confidence. So the Savior mingled with men. He showed them sympathy. He met their needs. And then that key word, I should have bolded that word too. And then he bade them follow me. It's not always possible to do all those things in a 3-week evangelistic series. The reality is, to win confidence among some cultures, it could take 3 years, let alone 3 weeks. But you've got to be patient in the process, and God will bless it. So this is a term that I've coined. It's just called needs-informed seeds. So they have to be relevant seeds, or no one is going to view your ministry or your church as relevant. So if the community needs corn and you're planting tomatoes, it's not needs meeting seed. So after having done all that investigation, we sat down with political leaders, sat down with the community, we went to that high risk neighborhood and found out what their needs were. Through prayer, through God's Holy Spirit, most importantly, God began to show us how we could, based on what our church can do. So your church may be smaller, so your church may only be able to do one thing and one thing well, and that's okay. To whom much more is given, much more is what? Required. So my church is a sizable church. It's about 450 to 500 members. So we can do a couple more ministries and do them well. So what we decided was, prayerfully, that we need to have a combination of ministries. The first type of ministry is ongoing seeds, which we scatter regularly. And those are the food bank, which crossed over from the old neighborhood. So we had the staff, they were well experienced, and remember what I said, when you do God's work, God opens doors that only God can open. So it is not a coincidence that as soon as we moved to that community, a month before, there was a vacancy in their food bank. And they were looking to close it down. So God has it. He positions us because we're being missional, and God will bless a missional spirit. And as soon as we come, they are shocked when they hear that we want to come and do a food bank, because that's what we've been doing for years. They say, praise God, there's a vacancy. Come on in. They may not know it's God, but we know who opened up that door. We also had a community meal. So when we went to the community center hub, we discovered that any more options for food are helpful. There is a food bank where every morning they give food except on Saturdays. So what we said is we could prepare sandwiches Friday night and we can bring them on at least one Saturday out of the month. So we've been able to continue a community meal that we used to do in our old church. Nursing home, that's a crossover. We do a sandwiches distribution. So we prepare about 150 tuna sandwiches once a month. We don't want to overtax those that are committed to that work. And there is a food collection. So remember how we said we went to a high attention area? There's a local matriarch who every day she helps 20 to 25 underprivileged children how to read. But she has had no financial support. And we were hearing that she was using her precious retirement money, pension money, to pay for food and for the resources. We heard of the need, and we said, as a church, it's so simple. We designed a big box called Glendower, that's the name of the community, and only once on the first Sabbath of the month, we have a list of things and people just pour in things. Things that are already in your cupboard that maybe you don't even use. They took their Campbell's soup, they took their Kraft dinner, and they bring it on the first Sabbath. And that box is so full, it is enough to feed the children for the entire month. We heard the need, and we said, in Christ's spirit, these are simple things that we can address. There's a Chinese Mandarin health club. It's every 2 weeks. There's about 30 to 40 Chinese Mandarin persons who meet together. It is a senior community to encourage each other. A lot of them can speak their native language with each other. They're home by themselves during the week. So it's a thing they look forward to. So we asked them, well, since it's a seniors club, maybe there are some health workshops that we can do for you. I have a very active health ministries leader. So she goes in once a month and she does nutritional talks, exercise talks, all kinds of things that she already does for our church. That she's been doing for the church for years. She simply has taken those presentations and brought them outside the church where there was a need. So that, I could also call that a crossover ministry, where it's crossed over from inside the church to outside. So begin to think in your minds, once you hear the needs of your community, what are things that we're doing right now in our churches that we could simply cross over and bring out to the community? So one type of seed is ongoing seeds. Then we're also going to have future seeds. So we heard that they have a community cleanup, but the turnouts have not been good. And why? They don't have sufficient garbage bags and rakes and various things. But then it hit us. At our church, we have a massive spring cleanup every year. Why not use our own materials and resources and find an acceptable date where we could just go and help them? So that's in the future. That's next year, 2014. Prayer walks. And I'm going to explain what these are, resident national grants and Jane's Walk, health fair, community barbecue, and so forth. So some of these are future seeds. And some of these are one-time seeds. So there are seeds you have to scatter every month, every week. And there are certain seeds you scatter just once a year. So one of those are the community cleanup, which is an annual event. The prayer walks, which we want to do at various times in the year. And let me tell you this as well. Remember I told you God opens up these doors. The new community leader who took over while we were there It is a fervent Christian woman. God is so good. So she recognizes the value not only of the church's work, but of the faith that the church can infuse in the community. She has told us in meetings where she cannot say it in front of other people, but when the other folk have left, she'll whisper to me as a pastor and say, I know that the police can't get rid of all the drugs. They can't get rid of all the guns. But one thing I do know, the Holy Spirit can change hearts. She can't say it out loud, due to liability, but she can tell me secretly, this is what we would like you guys to do as a church. Praise God. When you're missional, God opens up doors. So those are the churches, those stars. So we've been very respectful of their areas. A and B. A is where we're renting right now. So we used to live in East York, about down here, if you're driving up. We used to be down here. We moved about 20 kilometers northeast. We're renting here, and we're praying by next year, by the end of this year, we'll finally get a city permit to build a permanent fixture at B. So another blessing, as we mentioned yesterday, is the fact that we were praying to be more missional, and just when we were ready to leave our church, a vacant church became available right near the church that we want to build. So God has enabled us to enter our territory earlier than we planned. So by the time we move to our permanent building, we have already established a presence. Only God can write a script like that. So that's our zone. As I mentioned yesterday, our needs have naturally given us a target zone. So these are a little bit of the various things that we're doing. The food bank, the nursing home ministry, which we did not want to drop, obviously. And we give a meal, a hot meal, on the fourth Sunday of each month. We give sack lunches on the third Sabbath of each lunch in both areas, both communities. This is the Mandarin Chinese group I was telling you about. This is food for the reading club. So these are not all things we do on one Sabbath. But as you begin to be more active, you begin to look at the whole year, and your year is very active in your target zone. A combination of regular seats and annual or periodic or quarterly seats. We have a youth-led initiative where our young people, especially our children, we go to the local hospital for Glendower community. This is the high-risk community right here. And we deliver teddy bears. We have a fun initiative at Scarborough Town Center and Mall where we just have signs saying free hugs. And we just hug folk as they're coming out of the public transportation system, and we give them a nice card informing them about our church and what we do. These are other one-time ministries, so the shoe represents the prayer walk. In the springtime, we want to have a prayer walk. And the winter, this wasn't even our idea as a church, that Christian community leader said to us, well, it's hard to do a prayer walk in the winter, so she told us, get a prayer list in the wintertime. Phenomenal. We have a Santa's breakfast. We do not put these programs on for most of them. They just ask us to come and to partner with them. One of their terms for us is partner or stakeholder. Those are the two terms they use regarding our church. There's a community barbecue where we donate meat products. I know not every church would feel comfortable doing that, and you have to be comfortable doing what you want to do. But we felt comfortable not giving unclean food, but clean food like chicken and beef, and to meet them where they are. So they may ask, why'd you guys buy us beef? Because that's where you were. And eventually we'll transition or introduce you to healthier food. And the prayer walk, as I mentioned, that basketball is a future youth-led initiative, and a garbage cleanup. Now about that basketball up there, that's very interesting. Because we're more active in the community, the community is now comfortable asking us to sit on committees within their community. So they receive certain action grants from Tropicana, and they're then divested by United Way. And they've received about $50,000 a few years ago, and every year they take a chunk of it to do youth-led initiatives. So they're looking for churches or for volunteers to partner with them because it's arduous work. Some of them is like building a new basketball court. Some of them is building a new playground. And they don't have the resources within that underprivileged community by itself. So when they hear of a church that has 400 members, they're naturally thinking, oh, when we start building that playground in summer of 2014, we want you guys to come and help. Opportunities that would have never happened if they did not know who we were. So for the first time on their committee, because they see us so visibly, they asked me as a pastor to sit on their executive committee now in that community. Something that would have never happened. I take no credit. It's the grace of God. Remember what I said. When you're missional, it's biblical. It's God's commission. He will bless your efforts. So you have to check the condition of the soil. You have to till the soil. It took us about a year and a half to begin to set that culture. We plant seeds, seeds that are relevant, ongoing, periodic, and future seeds that we have yet to do. And it's beginning to sprout up. One of the great signs of how far we have grown is we've been sticking with that community for only 1 year. Remember, we arrived March 2012. We only began ministry really in that zone in the summer, July 2012. So we're on our 1 year anniversary of active ministry. So what's great is that we have seen such a difference in our church where you had to twist arms for even five persons to come out and to serve, to do anything. The highlight of these last 3 years was last month, believe it or not, over 100 of our members came out to the local community barbecue. We had a special Sabbath where all the pastors and all the leaders, we wore jeans and a nice t-shirt. I bought a t-shirt yesterday. It says Toronto East. It's our uniform. And we came to church to serve. So we came in jeans and t-shirts. We ended church at 12:30 and we headed over, about 100 of us. Do you imagine that? A sea with these white shirts, and we're just mixing and mingling with persons at this community barbecue. So this was pictures of that day, a day that was a very impactful day. As leaders, you need that encouragement every now and then, and that day has been the highlight of my ministry at the church thus far. So the Mandarin Chinese group, they sang that afternoon, and this is not even everyone that was there, because there was a lot of members still mixing and mingling. And these are the ones who were able to pose and to take the picture. And so year two, we're into year two now. We need to continue our presence at the food bank. Because we're winning confidence, believe it or not, now they're allowing us to put down certain Adventist publications. We couldn't do it before, but they trust us. The community meal, same thing as the food bank. The nursing home, even those out of our zone, that's still a very important ministry. The sandwiches, the food box, it's all winning confidence and trust. In Chinese Mandarin culture, the community leader told us, who works with that group, she's been there since 2006, she told us it took her 2 full years to win their trust. So we're in year one. So let's just keep going. We're still watering the seed. Patience. Occasional and periodic seeds. We have this fun initiative called Bear Hugs, Free Hugs. What time is it? I really want to show this video, but I want to know if I have enough time. 10 minutes left? Okay. So I'll be able to show at the end. Thank you. Bear Hugs, Free Hugs, where we go to the mall, hospital. We give out teddy bears to kids at the hospital. And this is that high-risk area. This is their local hospital. And then the mall is basically the region's local mall called Scarborough Town Center. Jane's Walk. Jane was a famous activist. So we join them on their walk, where it's a walk to remind us not to settle for poor infrastructure. And we march with them, and we join their numbers, and we march through their community. And it's a very simple activity on a Sunday morning. The health fair, we have a couple of them per year. They're not put up by us. We just come and partner with them and bring our materials and blood pressure checks. Community barbecue, you saw pictures of that. Santa's breakfast. So all those things are what Christ said, mixing with people, sympathy, winning their confidence. That's what it is. And future seeds, as I mentioned, community cleanup, prayer walk, increase mixing and mingling. Now, beyond that work, we do not want to get lulled to sleep as a pastoral staff. Because there's a difference, everyone, between what the community tells you they need and what a deeper study can show you is the underlying needs. All right? So there are needs that people can tell you, but there are needs that you can unearth that come through rigorous professional study. So we hired a couple of professors from Ryerson University. They're demographers, and they're going to give us a detailed analysis of our area. This study costs $3,000, but it's well worth it. $3,000. Not every church can afford that, and that's okay. But we felt this was very important moving forward. We want to be able to get deeper layers of the needs in that community, and it costs. And these are professional professors at Ryerson University, one of our leading universities downtown. Sorry, what's that? Oh, compared to some other companies, perhaps, yeah. That's a good point. See, I don't even know what the other rates are.
I would think that's for what you're
getting. Well, I guess
you're
when you...
Everything is
sure, sure. Limited, yeah, limited pool. Limited pool, sure. And they're doing this on the side in addition to their full-time jobs as teachers, so I guess maybe it's more of a hobby. They told us that they've been approached by bakeries, grocery stores. They said in all their years of being professors, it's the first time they were ever approached by a church. So groceries, when they go to, they want to know who their constituents are. But for some reason, the church, we like to go in blind. And we poke and stab and just hope we're being relevant. If professional companies do it, then the church should be doing it as well. So they were astounded that a church would even care to spend that kind of money to do a professional study that they've only seen No Frills and other companies do. And God will bless you. When you put in top-notch effort, God's going to bless those efforts. So it's a 5-mile radius. I don't have 5-kilometer radius. I don't have time to read all this stuff. It's going to unearth deeper issues. These are the preliminary findings. The report, they're going to report back to us next week. Significant single-parent homes. Lower than average household income. This is the area where our church is. Top three in order, Caribbean, Asian, European, but Asian is overtaking Caribbean. The native tongue is and culture is fading, so you're seeing second and third generation now in that community. So they may not be as resistant, and the language barrier may not be as much of a barrier as it used to be. That's encouraging. So our original target has been this for a year. This blue zone is our target. And how do we come up with this blue zone? The natural needs, which we found in the high-risk community, and also the food bank down here, and the mall that we minister to is down here. So it's kind of right in the middle of those three, and all the churches are outliers. So we have a good natural spot in Scarborough. This is the high-risk community that I was telling you about, and this is the study encompasses all this. It's a 5-kilometer radius from where our future church will be located. So well in advance, we're getting a good feel of where our church is going to be built. Go ahead. Thank you. All right, so Glendower, many challenges, infighting, there's gangs, many young blacks are being put into gangs, babies out of wedlock, so they become lifers. Lifers means you want to get out of the hood, out of the ghetto, but because you had a child of wedlock, you're stuck there. So there are many specific health issues and preventative issues that we need to address there. 20 core ethnic groups in that community. The leadership, as I mentioned, is Christian. Prayerful leader asked God for wisdom, and the Lord has sent a church to partner with her. Seating year, prayer walks, prayer list, mentoring. So what they need is mentoring. There's many women, single mothers, who are chasing men at night. They're not helping their kids with their homework. All right, and this makes it cyclical. So as a church, we're already thinking, okay, women's ministry, how can we help these mothers out? How can we influence them? How can we change the pattern that we see in that community? Education is the ticket out. So our education department, we're already talking with them. How can we send tutors to that community for free? Okay, how can we help overcome what's missing from a parental standpoint? There are stories of women doing prostitution and customers coming to the home and having relations with the children. That's that kind of community. And the church has to address these things and try to break that yoke. All right, so the harvest, we'll talk about that tomorrow. With all those seeding, we can see God working to do something special in the future. So the purpose of these entry-level ministries is to let folk know that ministry can be very simple. We've tried to make it so complicated. So we have assumed you can't do ministry unless you've done a Doug Bachelor four-week certificate seminar, and then you're verified to be able to serve. But we're trying to teach our church that when you haven't been doing ministry for a long time, we said to ourselves as a pastoral staff, we need some entry-level stuff to get your feet wet. It's as simple as, on the first Sabbath of the month, taking that box from your cupboard and putting in a box. You just did some ministry. It's as simple as holding up beside a ball and saying free hugs and just hugging someone. That comes very naturally. And these entry-level ministries have been able to get a lot of people's feet wet who had not been active for a very long time. And they've become more active in ministry, and we're seeing them grow and mature, and they've gone from entry-level ministry to mid-level ministry to mature-level ministry. Remember, God is the one who will bless your efforts. Don't think it's your genius. Don't think it's your greatness. God takes your simple efforts, and he does tremendous things. At this mall, we were just there a few months ago. This is an older, we've gone there a few times. This is the community mall, and there's a young gentleman who saw me at the mall, and we offer hugs and prayer, and he said this, and I'm going to close with this. He said he had just come out of jail the day before. Young guy, early 20s, and he had not seen his son in about 2 years. And he said, the timing of us at the mall was perfect. He said it had been his first prayer, someone offering him prayer he couldn't even remember. And his simple prayer was for me to pray with him, to ask the Lord to teach him how to be a good father. The simplicity of ministry, and God blesses it. And these are seeds that are being scattered because we leave a card in their hand. And who knows, that card that may have been sitting dormant on their iPad or on their desk, they may look at that and say, you know what? That young person prayed with me. That pastor prayed with me. And those are seeds that you'll be shocked and amazed. God has begun to make them grow, and they may very well be part of that community harvest when the time is right. Let's stand in prayer.